The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
Great to be together this morning and continue on in our study of Zechariah. And Zechariah has been called the apocalypse of the Old Testament, and in that it is very similar to Revelation in its content and its looking at things. The difference is that in Zechariah, the Gentiles are in the foreground, and the Israelites are in the foreground and the Gentiles are in the background, where in Revelation, the Gentiles are in the foreground and Israel is in the background, but the children of Israel tie the whole thing together. And so it's very helpful for us to see that. The first verse of Zechariah is interesting in that it kind of gives us an overview of the book through the names that are mentioned there. And it starts out this way: in the eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And so when you look up those names, we find that Zechariah means God remembers. And then Berechiah means God blesses. And then Iddo means at the appointed time. And so that's kind of like a little snapshot of what the book is about, that God remembers, God blesses at the appointed time. Then in Zechariah 1 and verses 2 and 3, it gives us a brief outline of the book. And it says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, and therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, and that's Jehovah Sabaoth, remember me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remember you, says the Lord of hosts. So we see that the book has basically three parts. The first one is the Lord was very angry with the fathers, and in chapter 1 he laid that out. I think it's interesting when we study Israel that at first they pretended that they didn't hear God. So they had direction from God and they kind of pretended, I didn't hear that. And then next, we find they directly disobeyed God. And then finally, they pretended that it was right and proper to disobey God. Now, that is such an accurate picture of the human heart, the Adamic nature. First, we pretend we didn't know what God said. Then we pretended like it's all right. And then we deliberately, or then we disobey, then we pretended that it's all right to disobey God. The interesting thing about all of that is that God has not moved. God is where God has always been, and so if there's a movement away from God, that's our fault. We moved away from God, and therefore he says, secondly then, in chapters 2 to 6, return to me. So we moved away from God. We didn't receive his word. We wouldn't accept his word. We disobeyed his word. And now he says, come back to me. Return to me. And then thirdly, and I will return to you. And that is chapter 7 to 14. And fascinating as it seems, if you look at the book of Judges, the children of Israel went through this cycle of falling away from God in great trouble and then given the choice to come back 15 times. This tendency is, it goes in cycles, and it just goes in cycles, and it goes in cycles. And the interesting thing and the blessing of it all is that God gives the choice of whether we come close to him or not to us. Okay, that's our choice. He could have made it so we had to come back to him, but he didn't. He gave us the choice. And so it's the same today as it was then. And we can choose to return to him, and when we do, he will bless us. Now, chapters 9 and 10 that we're on now in Zechariah point out that if we reject God's truth, then we end up with blindness, and eventually we can't receive it at all. And that's what Romans 1, 25 and 6 said, that we changed the truth of God to a lie, and we worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. And so for that reason, because we've chosen not to receive God and listen to God, he gave us over to vile affections. So it was amazing in chapter 9 that we saw these accurate pictures of Jesus were portrayed there. And now in chapter 10, the exiles are encouraged to ask rain from the Lord. And so there's two parts that we're going to see here. The first one is that we're to ask rain from the Lord, and the second one is that God will restore his people. So the first one is in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10. And verse 1 starts out, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime." Now, we need to remember that that the Israelites planted their grain in the fall, and they planted it, and they depended on the fall rains and the winter rains to cause it to grow up, but they were very dependent upon rain in the spring to make it grow up completely and to ear and to have a good harvest. And so what this is referring to is back in Haggai, in the first chapter in verse 9, it says, "You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." So they've been having trouble in their agriculture, okay? And that's because they quit building the house of the Lord, and God shut it off so that things were drying up. And then in Haggai 2 in 16 and 17, it says that you came for 20 measures of grain, and there were only 10, and he came to draw 50 measures of oil, and there was only 20. And he said, "I struck your products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail." And here it is, "because you did not turn to me." So this idea of us turning to God is a big deal for him, and so he is saying to them, "Ask rain of me." Now, the insight that we need to see from that little phrase is that Father is in charge of the weather. I have a grandson that is studying to get a doctorate in it's in mechanical engineering down at the University of Illinois, but it is theoretical and applied mechanics is what he's working on. And part of that, he is involved for his doctorate. He's working on studying how the molecules in a cloud relate to each other. And there's a group over in Germany that have been able to identify this rain molecule and this rain molecule and then track them through the cloud and see how they work with each other. And that was all very interesting, but when you start to multiply that out, it overwhelms the computer pretty fast because there's way too many of them for the computer to keep track of. So Timothy's assignment is to figure out how to take sections of a cloud and track that as it relates to the other And then if he can get the computer to do that, then they're going to marry what he's done with his group over in Germany. And you know, when you think about the weather and all the forces and things, you know, they put up these weather maps and they show the jet stream came down. And right, and tonight, the cold out of Canada is supposed to invade us and -5. And, you know, how come the cold came down? You know, why did that come down? How come the jet stream took this bubble and went up? And, you know, you can track the results of it, but the cause of it, we are not there. So in verse 2, it talks about household gods utter nonsense and the diviners see lies and they tell dreams and all of that. And you know, I can't relate too well to that. So I decided to personalize that. And the idols have spoken vainly. Why don't we say the weather forecasters? Okay. The weather forecasters said that we were going to have whatever. But you know what? They really don't know what they're talking about. Probably the best way to forecast the weather is look out the window, you know, what's going on out there right now, because there's just so much of it is out of their control. And then the diviners see a lie. And let's put that as the almanac writers. There's a thing called the Farmer's Almanac, and it predicts how much snow we're going to have, you know. I think about that, and the false dreamers, there's false conclusions. Groundhog Day. You know, we have Groundhog Day, and the groundhog comes out, and it sees its shadow, and so we're going to have more winter. Is that right, or is it wrong? I forget. If he sees it, anyway, it's a big mess. There's these conclusions, or you know, have you ever heard the squirrels are packing away a lot of nuts, so we're going to have a hard winter? And you know, guess what? We just don't know what we're talking about. And instead of us trying to keep control of things and figuring it out, what it's saying here in Zechariah is ask rain from the Lord. We need to lift our needs to the Lord for what he would have for us. Then it says they went their way as a flock. And in our world, we're seeing that. And when we turn to anything besides God, we're in trouble. And we will be disappointed. I like Titus 3:3. It says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish." You ever do anything foolish? One of the things I did was when I was about 6 years old, I thought it'd be very fun to dig a hole into a bank of sandy loam at the house where we lived in Oregon. And so I did. And my brother and I, we dug this hole back in there. We got back into the side of the little slope there, about 5 feet. And I had been working hard at digging this hole, and I came out and I laid down in the hole and had my hands like this, and the whole thing caved in. Now, if I'd been turned around the other way, I wouldn't be here today sharing with you. But that was, my father made sure that I understood that I was not to dig holes in that bank anymore. Because it is way too dangerous of something to do. Or there's times you're disobedient. You ever disobedient? My mom had this rule that we boys were not supposed to wrestle in the house. When you put a group of boys together, it's called a wrestle. So mom went shopping, so we were wrestling, my brother and I. And I flipped him off of me, and he landed on my mom's plant stand. And there was three pots on the plant stand that had house plants in it. And all three of those pots were broken. And you should have seen us gluing pots back together. We had to find all these pieces and glue them back together and then turn the pot so that the broken parts were seen more from the back than from the front. A couple weeks later, my mom called me into the living room. And she said, "Gary, what happened to my pots?" So there was a day of reckoning over that. We were disobedient. And then there are some times that we're deceived. My brother said to me one time, he said, "I bet you can't do half as many chin-ups as I can." And I was in high school, and I was strong, and I felt good. And I said, "Well, there's no way that you're going to win on that." And so he said, "I'll bet you $10. I said, "You're on." So he said, "I'll go first." I said, "That's good." And I thought, well, that's really good because, you know, I know what I got to work for. And he did one. And so I just reached up and grabbed the bar and hung there. And he said, you didn't do any chin-ups yet. So he deceived me. And we went on like that. And then they're serving different diverse lusts and pleasures. There are different things we just get all excited about doing. And we let our priorities get out of balance. And then we live in malice and envy. We see that all around us, keeping up with the Joneses. And then they're hateful and hating one another. How about road rage? Okay, we're seeing that. And that verse is being lived out right before us. And so we need a shepherd. And so the shepherd is a person who cares for us, that cares for the sheep. And what a special promise we have in Psalm 23, 1. I like it paraphrased this way. "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need." Isn't that special? I might not have everything that I want, but because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. What a special blessing that is. Now, our country is wandering away from Father. We can't read the Bible in school. We can't pray in school. They're wanting the nativity out of Christmas. A lot of places are not saying Merry Christmas anymore. It's Happy Holidays. And more the pressure is, let's get anything that relates to God out of our society. And that's interesting. Back in 1982 and 3, I traveled to 65 cities around the United States teaching on religious humanism from the 1973 Humanist Manifesto. There was two manifestos at the time. There was 1933, and then there was 1973, and now there's a 2003 Humanist Manifesto. In the 1973 manifesto, in its introduction, it says, "As in 1933, humanists still believe that faith in prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for people, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about it, is unproved and outmoded. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Anyone who places revelation and God above human experience does a disservice to the human species. And it was because of our understanding of what the humanist goal was, and they said at that time that they were going to work through the public school system, and they were going to use the classroom teachers to convert people away from God, and they were going to be more rabid than a revival preacher to do that. And then they ended up by saying this: we strive for the good life here and now. And if humans can do it, it is okay. And that was their philosophy. And it was out of studying all that that we became excited about and eager to participate in developing a homeschool curriculum where the things of God could be left in the curriculum and could be reinforced every day in our homes. And as I thought on the Humanist Manifesto, I was just amazed at how close it comes to Ecclesiastes, where it says, "A man has no better thing under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For that shall abide with him, for what shall abide of him with him of his labor all his days?" But of course, Ecclesiastes ends up and said, "Let us hear the conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments." And so that's where we are. Humanist Manifesto 73 said this: "The separation of church and state and the separation of ideology and state are imperative." Now, we've been hearing a lot about the need for separation of church and state, and the reason they want the separation of church and state is to sell their ideas and to separate us from God. So now the humanist organization, the American Humanist, says on the web right now, "The education reform known as Common Core State Standards, or CCS, for grades K through 12 has been adopted in 45 states, and it is designed to produce a universal workforce-ready population prepared to self-identify as global citizens. Only 5 states have not embraced CCS, Wisconsin, Nebraska, Texas, Virginia, and Alaska. All the rest of the country has embraced this thing and are moving toward it. So we're not trying to sound an alarm and say, oh, we got to be fearful. We just need to be alert. We need to do what God is saying to the people in Zechariah's time. Satan knows his time is short. And so he's attacking two of God's jurisdictions, the family and the church. And it is the family and the church that are going to inculcate values into the population. And it is the family and the church that stands away in the way of what they are after. Loretta and I had a great outing with 4 of our grandchildren the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. We had lunch with them. And one thing I learned from them while we were having lunch is how dangerous DMH is. It's really bad stuff. About 10 deaths a day are attributed to DMH in DHM in America. Accidental inhalation of DHM, even in small quantities, kills people. Prolonged exposure to solid DHM causes severe damage to tissues. Gaseous DHM can cause severe burns. DHM is very addictive, and yet it is used by elite athletes to improve performance. It's really bad stuff, isn't it? And DMH is also known as dihydrogen monoxide, or the chemical formula is H2O, water. Now, water does all those things that I read, doesn't it? But if you want to vilify it, how you present it is important. And that's why we need to be very careful and not let the world set the agenda for some of the things going on around us, because they want to change the words and they want to vilify something. You know, we need separation of church and state. Well, what we need to do is honor God's ways, right? And apply it in the state. And so how we think on something is important. Somebody wrote on tolerance. In this world, there is a view called total tolerance. It's a sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, enjoys nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, but remains alive. Why? Because there's nothing for which to die. I think there's something profound in that. What do we have that we're caring so much about, that we're willing to die for it before we would compromise or go along with it? In verse 3 of Zechariah 10, it says, "My anger burns against you shepherds," and the shepherds here are the leaders who reject God. And he says, "I will punish the he-goats." And I think that's interesting. Remember, Jesus said he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And so God's going to punish the leaders who are proposing things that do not go along with the things of God. And then he says he's going to make them like a majestic horse in battle. Well, you know, I like horses, and so I got looking and on the web, and I found the tallest horse, living horse in the world. His name is Big Jake. I put a picture of him in your notes there. And he lives just north of Madison, Wisconsin. Big Jake does. And in 2010, he was called the world's tallest horse. And in September of 2013, this year, he was listed in the Guinness Book of World Records as being the tallest living horse on planet Earth. He's 20 hands, 2 3/4 inches without shoes. They measured him. Now, a hand is 4 inches, and so he's 82 3/4 inches tall, or he's 6'10 3/4". He's just 1 1/4 inches from 7 feet. Okay, now the way they measure a horse, you follow his mane down his neck, and when his mane stops, there's a little flat space there, and that's called the withers. So they measure from that little flat space to the ground, and that gives you how tall he is. Okay, Big Jake is this tall, is this post, at his withers. And then his head goes up from there. Okay, now I put some marks on my pole here. Quarter horse and Arabian horses are between this, are this tall. Okay. When Alexander the Great came in and conquered all of the area of Palestine and Lebanon and Assyria and down in Egypt, he had a cavalry of horses, and if any horse was not 18 hands, it couldn't be in his cavalry. Okay? This is 18 hands. Okay? Now, what they would do with their horses is that they would put a helmet on them and with a nose piece, and then they put big flower, you know, feathers coming out of the top and make him look bigger. They would put protection on his neck and on his chest and that, and then they'd mount a guy up there. Now, just think about this with me just a little bit. Big Jake, he's 38 inches from side to side. Now, I'm having a little bit of a problem feeling what it'd be like to ride him Western. You know, I think definitely English saddle, you know, where you can have your knees up on a side would be better. But if you can imagine with me, a majestic war horse, he's got his feathers, he's a big guy, he's got this armor on him, and all these are coming like tanks against you, and you start getting the picture of this, and God says, I will make him a majestic war horse in battle. Okay, he's going to be majestic, he's going to be big, and he's going to be powerful. And so if you're going to be in Wisconsin sometime, you'd like to see Big Jake, they'll let you see him. They just don't want you to try to stand by him for a picture. His feet are as big as a dinner plate. And he weighs 2,600 pounds. You can make two quarter horses out of Big Jake. He eats a bale and a half of hay a day and 40 quarts of oats to keep him going. But he's there. Look him up on the web, Big Jake, or the tallest living horse in the world. And there's some video of him and other things, a lot of fun stuff on Big Jake. But all that's just to say God is going, with God on our side, he's going to make us majestic. He's going to make us something awesome as we go along. Now, you see this man there standing by Big Jake, the owner. He's kind of small compared to Big Jake. And then he says in verse 4, he says, from them, from Judah, will come the cornerstone. There's four things. Come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, and from them every ruler, all of them together. So from Judah, there's four things that are going to come. The cornerstone, and the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone, and it's on him that the whole plan of God rests. And then the next one is the tent peg. Some of the versions say a nail. I brought a tent peg. I found it very, very significant. It can be a weak tent peg or it can be a very strong tent peg. But the tent peg isn't much use just by itself. The tent peg really becomes functional when it is put into something solid, when it's pounded down into something solid. Isaiah says this way, going to be like a nail in a sheer place. Okay? The tent peg needs to be in a sheer place. And then you can hook the tent to it and everything will be secure and firm. I think that we need to visualize this a little bit. I want to show you something. This is, in this Bible, this is the New Testament. Okay? Right here. This is the New Testament. All of this is the Old Testament. And what we're finding out from Zechariah is that Jesus, he is that tent peg, and we can trust him to hold, we can trust to be secure, because he's rooted in all of this. over here. He is anchored there. He's in a sure place. The things that are prophesied about Jesus over in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. And there's just amazing detail about all of that. And in fact, in Colossians 2:17, it says what we have in the New Testament are simply the reality of what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And so we need to thank the Lord for that. And then the battle bow, what a blessing to know that we're more than conquerors through Christ. Going back to our horse, one of these days Jesus is coming on a horse, a white one. Boy, what will that horse be like, you know? He'll have a million angels with him, all on white horses. And the neat thing about all of that is that Jesus will have on a red robe and everybody else is in white. And he's got a sword, and there isn't any offensive weapon in all the rest of the millions because there isn't any other offensive weapon needed. Zechariah is saying when we got Jesus, okay, he is going to be all the offensive weapon that we need for the things that come. And then there's every ruler, and Romans 13 makes this statement, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. That's a really bold statement. But God just didn't wind up the world and turn it loose and just let it run however it wants to. He's still actively involved in the things that are going on. And then in verse 5, it says, they will be as mighty men and tread down the enemy in the mire of the streets, and they will fight. And here's the key, for the Lord will be with them. So that's our hope, and that's what we look forward to, is that the Lord will be with them, and when the Lord is with them, with us, we will triumph. And that's a blank there. We will triumph over our enemies. So God is saying in Zechariah 10, blessings are to be sought from the Lord. God is about getting things ready. So let's hear him and go forward in him. And then verses 6 to 12 says God will restore his people. And this is pretty amazing. In verse 6, he said, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will strengthen the house of Joseph. Now the house of Judah is Judah and Benjamin. The house of Joseph is the other 10 tribes. And so God is saying, I'm going to strengthen both Judah and Benjamin and the 10 tribes. And then I'm going to bring them and place them. And those are the two ideas there. I'm going to bring them again and place them securely in their own land. So God keeps talking about this, that Palestine belongs to the Jews, and he's going to bring the 2 tribes and the 10 tribes all back to the promised land. And then in verse 7 it says, Ephraim, and that is the 10 tribes, Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord. On January 5th, our first great-grandchild is due. Sonia, we thought maybe she would get here by Christmas because there was quite a bit of active labor going on, but she's not here yet, so we don't know whether she'll get here now this week or not in 2013 or 2014, but she's coming. Now think about that. Sonia is going to see some things that Loretta and I have only dreamed about. Okay? God thinks in terms of generations, and He gives us a promise, and if we don't get it now, our children will see it. And then He says in verse 8, an interesting thing. He said, I will whistle for them. The King James says, I will hiss. When we were down the Bahamas, they used to call each other by what they called sucking their teeth. They go, tsk. Now, if my daughters were in the room, and there could be quite a bit of noise in the room, if I wanted their attention, all I got to do is, tsk, and they will hear it. Okay, the rest of you wouldn't hear it because that's just kind of a funny sound, but that's the hiss that it's talking about here, or suck, or whistle. I have a whistle that I do that Loretta can be in a store, and I'm looking for her to find her, and if I see her and she's walking down the aisle and she doesn't see me there and she's walking away, I can whistle my whistle, and immediately she'll turn around and start looking for me. Now, nobody else is looking around to see where this whistle came from, but she heard it, and she knows it. And that's what the idea here is, that God is going to whistle. I used to whistle my fingers for my horses, and they could be 40 acres away, and they come running when they hear that whistle. Call them in. I have a whistle that I use with Louie, my dog, and he can be around the corner of the house, and I go out and whistle, and he'll come busting around the house with his ears all up and his tail, and he's just flying because he heard that whistle. Well, that's what God's saying He's going to do with His people. I'm going to get their attention. I'm going to, you know, I don't know what it is. Maybe He's going to suck His teeth. Maybe He's going to whistle some way, but we, those of us who know Him, will respond to that whistle, and we will come to Him. And then in verse 9, it says, and I will scatter them among the peoples, and they will remember me from far countries. And the word scatter is to sow. I'm sure that some of the Jews felt like God messed up on Zechariah by scattering the people so much before Jesus came to this earth. But it is an amazing thing that because the Jews were scattered widely after the Romans conquered them, when the gospel preachers went out to preach, there was a synagogue in Antioch, there was a synagogue in Ephesus, there was a synagogue in Iconium, there was a synagogue in Rome. And the gospel preachers could go there, and a seed had already been planted and the way was prepared for the sharing of the gospel. God did not fail. He was just at work bringing about a marvelous thing. And then in verse 10, he talks about he's going to gather them from Egypt and Assyria and Gilead and Lebanon. And it's interesting to look at those places on the map. Egypt is to the south. Assyria is to the north. Gilead is to the east. And Lebanon is to the west. And so he's going to gather the children of Israel from all four corners of the compass, and he's going to bring them back until there is not enough room for them in Palestine. Wow. That hasn't happened yet. But it's closer than it's been before. I remember 1948 when they made Israel its own nation, and there was so much talk about prophecy being fulfilled and things happening that we've been looking for. And then in verse 11, it says, and they will pass through the sea of distress, and they will strike the waves of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And I got thinking about that in terms of the children of Israel. Remember, they were down in Egypt, and then God freed them, and they came over, and all of a sudden there was this big obstacle. It was called the Red Sea. And the armies of Egypt were coming after them, and they were all afraid. And God says, no problem. Don't worry about it. Open up, see? And they walk through. And then the army started down in there, and God says, don't worry about it. Close up, see? Drown them all in the sea. And then they came along, they came up to the promised land, and the Jordan was at flood stage, and there was this big obstacle. How can we go into the promised land with all this flood? And God said, no problem. Stop, Jordan. Where did all that water go? How did he stop it? I don't know. But he did, and they walked through on dry ground, and they were safe. And you know what? I'm getting the picture that God opened the Red Sea and God opened the Jordan. And what he's saying to you and me through Zechariah is there is no obstacle that is going to be too big for him. When you come up to this obstacle, whatever it is, no problem. If we trust God and look to God and lean on God. And then in verse 12, it says, I will strengthen them in the Lord and in his name they will walk. He's going to strengthen them in the Messiah. He's going to strengthen us in Jesus, Jehovah Sabaoth, the supreme commander who loves us and cares for us. So he's going to make us more than conquerors. More than conquerors. So that we'll be able to say someday, I'm overwhelmingly a conqueror through him who loves me. I have a lot of love for Western things, as you know, and there's a phrase that's called the Code of the West. It's called Writing for the Brand. And the brand was the ranch's trademark, and when you ride for the brand, you accept the duty that goes along with riding for that particular ranch. And when you rode for the brand, it meant that you signed on to the mission and that you were committed and that you would live each day with courage, that you would take pride in your work, that you would finish what you start, that you would do whatever had to be done. And when you made a promise, you kept it, and you remembered that some things are not for sale, and you know where to draw the line. You really like people who ride for the brand. They ride for the company. They ride for what is important. And so I got fooling around the brand. And I put one here. We ride for the JT. See that JT and then that arch? In brand languages, it's the JT connected overall. And it's what that brand means. The JT is Jehovah Sabaoth, the supreme commander. He's overall. And that's certainly something that we could say would be the brand we ride for. But the more I thought about it, the brand really is the cross. Last Sunday when we were having the communion, I looked at the crosses on top of the communion trays. The cross is the symbol of Christianity. The cross is a symbol. It's the brand that we rally around and identify and have. Paul said it this way, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. So, Zechariah 10 is telling us we need to seek the blessing of the Lord. We need to actively seek that. And then it tells us that when we do, God will restore all who come to him. What a promise. You know, living in with Christ's integrity values, really living, involves sometimes difficult but necessary choices. It does, doesn't it? There's just sometimes we have difficult choices. Man measures material wealth. God measures character. Man says we must have something. God says we must be something. Man measures values by the degree of his own strivings and accomplishments. And God measures true values by the degree to which his power is permitted to flow. There are two conditions that we're learning from Zechariah that God is looking for. One is humility that will allow a person to repent and do what God wants. He's looking for people who will submit to him. Secondly, he's looking for people who ride for the brand. He's looking for people who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The neat thing about him is that he remains the same in the storm, in the calm. He's not bothered by either one. And may he find us confident in trusting him, pressing forward. Maybe I won't see the promises. Maybe my great-granddaughter will. But I know they're there. And so we work to pass on our faith to the next generation and then the next generation. And hopefully that'll pass on to the next generation when we're gone. Oh, Father, thank you for being Jehovah Sabaoth. Thank you for being over all. Thank you for giving us the choice of whether we want to be yours and identify with you or not. Help us never to be ashamed of living for you, whatever it means. In your name, amen.